holding back the winds of judgment. Holding back the winds. Who are they? Just angels of God. Just angels of God. Okay, well, we're going to have to move on now. We're kind of behind tonight. So I'm going to keep on moving. Yes. Okay, we're looking at this intriguing passage, chapter 7, verse 4. The 144,000 first fruits of national Israel. And the scriptures are Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, and Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, and then Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. And so what I'm saying, when you read those scriptures, you'll find that God has always had a believing remnant and always preserved a remnant from the nation of Israel. And now there are a series of frightful and very fearful judgments just about ready to break out on the earth. And God wants to seal these servants of God to preserve them from those judgments. Yes. Okay, Ezekiel 6:8, Isaiah 1:9, Romans 9:8, and Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Let me read you verses 3 through 5. Now, chapter 14, 3 through 5, it's another vision of the 144,000. The only difference is this time they are in heaven. They're not on the earth. They're now caught up. They're now in the presence of God. And we're not certain exactly when this happens. The actual last time you see them on the earth is during the fifth plague, is the last time they are mentioned. But let me read to you chapter 14, starting with verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. So they're now in heaven. They're right there before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And I think it's talking about that primarily spiritually. I don't think it's talking about that necessarily natural, in the natural sense there. It says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And underline that word, first fruits. It's a real significant key phrase that helps identify them. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so the Bible calls them the first fruits. Now, for the nation of Israel, during this point in history, the harvest of souls has now begun. But there's going to be a much, much greater harvest at the second coming and shortly thereafter and on into the millennium. That's when the major harvest of the nation of Israel is going to occur. At the second coming, Israel will turn to God and give their lives to the Lord, and of course on into the millennium. And so these 144,000 now, they are alive. They're living before the second coming. They are only the first fruits, a very small group of the nation of Israel. And you see the significance of them being the first fruits. When the Bible talks about the first fruits, it's talking about the first fruits of the harvest was offered to God in acknowledgement that all the harvest would soon ripen and would soon be offered to the Lord. And so the nation of Israel right now, in this time in history, they're not going to be ripe. There's going to be a few first fruits, 144,000 of the nation, but the rest of the nation is not ripe until the second coming. And so God takes the 144,000. They are a token of the harvest to come yet. And it's telling us that the second coming is getting very close now. The 144,000 are very, very close to the second coming. And so they are the first fruits of the harvest yet to come, in acknowledgement that all the grain and all the harvest is very soon to ripen. Now, we also need to make it clear that this group that we're looking at here, they are a different group than the tribulation martyrs. There are many scholars that make them the same. They say that the 144,000 are the same as the tribulation martyrs. They make them exactly the same. In fact, most of your scholars that say there's a total rapture, all the church is going to be raptured in heaven, and then when you read to them chapter 13 of the book of Revelation and say, well, how about the saints being killed in the tribulation? They say, well, that's the 144,000. But I'd like to bring to your attention that these are not the same as the tribulation martyrs. If you read chapter 7, and verses 9 through 17, that talks about the tribulation martyrs. Chapter 7, 9 through 17. They are in heaven right now. At the very time in which the 144,000 are being sealed, the tribulation martyrs are in heaven, praising God. You've got two different groups. One's on the earth being sealed and being spared from the plagues. The other group is in the presence of God. And in fact, in chapter 7 and verse 4 here, there's a real key phrase. It says that there is 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's a key phrase. It tells you that national Israel is now in view. National Israel is now in view. And remember when we talked about the tribulation martyrs, how long do they have to live? 3.5 years, isn't that right? And the little season that they had to wait from the fifth seal was up to the sixth seal. And then after that, the 3.5 years is now over. Well, you see, this time period right here is at the end of those 3.5 years. And the 144,000 are just now being sealed. And then they are going to go on into the plagues. And they're going to be on the earth during the plague period. But the tribulation martyrs, they're in heaven. They're not on the earth during that time. They've been spared that. They're there in heaven before the seventh seal is even opened. I'll tell you what we're going to do with these 144,000 as far as questions. Because when we start going through this, we're going to generate a lot of questions. Why don't you let me get through this, and then we'll take some questions. Because I found a lot of times I actually am going to answer your questions. So you hang on. I don't want you to forget. You hang on to your question, but let's get through this first so we don't have to stop several times. Now, oh, the roll book, is that what you need? Okay, it's coming around. Now, there are a couple other real key reasons here in the passage itself, I think, that would indicate why these are two different groups. One of the first reasons, and I think this is a very strong reason, why they are not the same. The tribulation martyrs are not the same as the 144,000. One reason is this. The tribulation saints are a large multitude that no man can number. Look down at verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude with which no man could number, of all nations, and so forth. John sees a number that no man could even begin to number. Those are the tribulation martyrs. But the 144,000 is a much smaller group. You're talking about maybe a couple hundred thousand people at the most with 144,000. Or maybe even only 144,000. And John could look out, and it would not be that huge of a group. See, you'll get like 50,000 people in the kingdom. But John is looking at a multitude that no man can number with the tribulation saints. They've got to be two different groups. And then secondly, the tribulation saints are resurrected by now. The tribulation saints are resurrected, and they're raised up to heaven, and they're now praising God around the throne. They're not on the earth. They are in heaven before the throne of God. And the 144,000 during this time, they're still on the earth. And they are sealed so that they do not have to go into the great day of God's wrath. And so they are protected from the agonies of the plagues. In fact, you read about them over in chapter 9 and verse 4. Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. This is during the time of the fifth trumpet plague. And this is a plague of demons that are going to be released in unparalleled power and authority on the earth. Notice what it says in chapter 9 and verse 4. And it was commanded them, talking about the demons, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And so they hurt everyone on the earth except the 144,000, because they are sealed. They have a seal placed on their forehead. I'd like to have you turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 11. I want to read a couple of key verses here. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, and then I want to read verses 25 through 27. It says in chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Paul is saying, goodness, if God cast away Israel, I'm in big trouble. I'm an Israelite. God didn't cast away Israel. His very salvation would be in jeopardy. And then look down at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, again, that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, is a significant key phrase. It tells you that Israel will be separated from God as a nation until the Gentiles be come in. And once the time of the Gentiles is over, then Israel is being restored as a nation back to fellowship with God. And it says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so the 144,000 is a company of saints that have come to a living knowledge of Jesus as their Savior. And they are believing in Christ as their Messiah. And evidently they came to that understanding, perhaps through the instrumentality of the Laodicean church age. And the Antichrist is not allowed to kill them. And they are the first fruits of the nation of Israel. And they're being restored to right standing with God. And the first fruits is a sign that the total gathering and the reconciliation of the Israelite nation is shortly to come, very soon to come. Now, there's also another key phrase in Romans chapter 11 here. If you noticed in verse 27, God says, "For this is my covenant, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And God made that covenant with the nation of Israel. And God is going to be faithful to bring that covenant to pass. And that's what we see now in the book of Revelation. God is starting to fulfill that covenant to the nation of Israel. The time of the Gentiles is now over. And the time of the Gentiles is going to end with the Laodicean church age. Remember in the book of Revelation we had seven distinct church ages ending with Laodicea? That's talking about the time of the Gentiles. But what happens at the end of the sixth seal? That all the church members in the Laodicean church are all killed, aren't they? There's no longer any Christians on the earth. The time of the Gentiles is over. No more Gentiles on the earth. And so therefore, the nation of Israel is coming back into fellowship with God. Now, the entire nation of Israel is not going to be reconciled to Christ until the second coming. And that's going to happen in just maybe a few short years away from the sealing of the 144,000. Let me give you a few scriptures that talk about the entire nation being reconciled at the second coming. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 22. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. Through chapter 13 and verse 1, and then also Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. Let me read the book of Zechariah to you, chapter 12. Let's look at how the entire nation is going to be reconciled at the second coming. He says here in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day," now God's talking about the battle of Armageddon, right, preceding the second coming here, "in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Kind of interesting phrase, isn't it? They're going to look upon me, Yahweh is talking, and then it says they shall mourn for him, talking about the Son of Man, Jesus, whom they have pierced. But anyway, it says, "As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then if you read the following verses, it talks about all throughout the land of Palestine, all the Jews are going to cry in repentance. And that's going to be at the second coming. But before that happens, God's going to already start drawing on their hearts. And there's going to be 144,000 at least that give their hearts to Christ. Now, the 144,000 are very similar to the time of Elijah. If you remember the time of Elijah, there was a time in which there were 7,000 in the nation of Israel that did not bow the knee to Baal, nor did they kiss Baal. And you see, to Elijah the prophet, Elijah was thinking, "Well, I'm the only one. I am the only one standing for righteousness." And God said, "No, you're mistaken, Elijah. I have got 7,000 hidden in caves. I've got 7,000 that you don't know about." And you see, God is doing that on the earth right now as well. And it looks like there's not a believer on the earth. God says, "I've got believers. And they're hidden, and they are preserved from the plagues." And it's like the mercy of God is such, God cannot stand to let the earth go without a witness somewhere. He's got to have souls somewhere. Let's read chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, all one section here. It lists the 12 tribes that are sealed. In fact, this again makes it very apparent that these are not the tribulation martyrs. This is not the church of Laodicea. Why does he start talking about the tribes? How would you even relate that to Christians? It doesn't relate at all to Christians. talking about the nation of Israel very clearly. But it says here in verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were still 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, the tribe of Gad, 12,000, the tribe of Asher, or Asher, 12,000, of the tribe of Nephthalim, or Naphtali, 12,000, and then Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, Zabulon, 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. He's talking about national Israel here, being preserved, being protected from the plagues. Now, when you read this, it doesn't seem like there's a lot here in this passage itself, but I think there are some interesting side points that I want to mention. First of all, you'll notice there are 12 tribes listed here, but actually, there are two tribes that are excluded from this list. There's a noticeable exclusion here. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not here in this list. The tribe of Dan and Ephraim are excluded. Now, if you're wondering, well, how can you get, you know, a total of 12 tribes and have two tribes not listed? How can that be? I thought there were only two tribes. You got to keep a couple things in mind here when you study Israel's history. The first thing you have to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, when there were 12 tribes that got an inheritance, Levi did not get an inheritance. Remember that? And so actually you had, in a sense, 13 tribes, really, because Joseph took his inheritance and gave it to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So you really ended up with a total of 13 tribes, but Levi did not get any land inheritance. God said, I will be your inheritance. So therefore, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, in this passage here, we find that Levi is mentioned in the list, and Dan is excluded. And then we find in the place of Ephraim, Joseph is mentioned. Well, I'm going to talk about that here. Let me suggest a couple possibilities. Why would Dan be excluded? Why would Ephraim be excluded? To be perfectly honest with you, I'm not totally certain why they're excluded. I'm not sure anyone can really give the full answer why they are excluded, but I can suggest a couple possibilities to you. First of all, it's interesting to note historically that in the Old Testament, Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. Back in the Old Testament, as early as Judges chapter 18 and verses 30 through 31. Judges 18 and verses 30 and 31. So when Israel came in and began to occupy the land, Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. And you know what happened? It spread to the other tribes. And had Dan not been the forerunner, the other tribes would not have been as influenced as quickly. But he was the catalyst. He was the one that was involved in it first and foremost. And then later on, in a very dark and dismal period of Israel's history, there was an ungodly king of Israel called Jeroboam. Remember him? And Jeroboam made two calves of gold, and he located them in two different areas in northern Israel. Do you remember the locations? Dan and Bethel. Dan and Bethel. The tribe of Dan and the city of Bethel. Dan was up in northern Palestine, and then Bethel was in southern Israel, the southern section of the ten tribes. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. 1 Kings chapter 12, 28 through 30. So what we are saying here then is that Dan was the very first to go into idolatry. That could be why they are not in this list right here. Perhaps God is subtly paying them back or subtly judging them as a tribe. See, for going first into idolatry. Now, incidentally, God is going to restore the tribe of Dan, because in the millennial distribution of land, both Dan and Ephraim are found there in the list, back in Ezekiel chapter 48. So both Dan and Ephraim are going to be restored during the millennium. But in the 144,000, they're excluded. So it's not like, that's Ezekiel chapter 48. So it's not like they are permanently excluded. No, God's going to bring them back as well. And God is going to give them a portion of land. But there is something that is interesting. When God does divide up the land amongst all the tribes in the millennium, Dan is the farthest to the north, the farthest away from the temple, the farthest away from the city of Jerusalem, the farthest away from the presence of God. Now, that might be inconsequential. I don't know. Someone has to be the farthest away. See? And it really might not mean anything at all, but it could be significant. Now, here's another reason why some people have suggested maybe Dan is excluded. Let me give another reason. Some have suggested that the Antichrist might come from him, from the tribe of Dan. There really is no solid proof of that. There does seem to be some indication in the Bible that the Antichrist will be from the nation of Israel. It does seem to indicate, and we can't make a real dogmatic case for it, but there does seem to be some indication that the Antichrist will be a Jew, will be an Israelite. It talks about he will not regard the God of his fathers. It's probably talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. It talks about some other things that would seem to indicate that. But at any rate, there is one scripture that is cited when people say, well, the Antichrist is going to come from Dan. They've got to have some scripture, and normally the scripture that is used is Genesis chapter 49 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 17. There it says, and I quote, Dan shall be a serpent. And this is Jacob now pronouncing or prophesying of the future of the 12 tribes. And Jacob says, Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backwards. How'd you like to have your father prophesy that about you? And that's what Jacob prophesied concerning him. Dan would be a serpent, just like a snake laying on the ground, and when the horse walks by, he bites the horse, and the horse bolts, and the rider falls off. And some people have said, there's that serpent, that's the Antichrist. That's what it's talking about. Well, it really could just be talking about his deceitful nature. It could be talking about a lot of things. It's not real clear there. And in fact, in my opinion, it's much more likely if the Antichrist is a Jew, he'd actually be from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Dan. And here's the reason why. It's because the Antichrist undoubtedly is going to claim to be the Messiah. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies of the Jews. He's going to show that he is God. And you see, the Jews have always known that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. They knew that all over in the Old Testament. In fact, they knew that in the New Testament as well. They knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David, of the seed of David. Very clear. Very clear. There are dozens of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah being David or David's son. David was of the tribe of Judah. And in fact, that was the big debate amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, why Christ could not be the Messiah. They said he's from Galilee. Don't you know in your own scriptures that knowing the Messiah can't come from that area, he's got to be born in Bethlehem. And they didn't know that Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So in my opinion, if the Antichrist is a Jew, it's much more plausible that he would be of the tribe of Judah and would actually appear and say, here I am, your Messiah, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. Now, it is true, though, and we can't rule this out. Someone that was a Jew, that is from the tribe of Dan, could claim to be David's son and could claim to be of the tribe of Judah when, in fact, and indeed, he's really of the tribe of Dan. So he could lie about it and he could deceive. You can't rule that out. But what I'm saying is that when you talk about the Antichrist being a Jew and being of one of the tribes, it's much more plausible that he would be of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Dan. But be that what it may, my best and my humblest opinion about why he's excluded is that they fell probably into idolatry first and led the nation off into idolatry. Now, how about Ephraim? We've got him to deal with now. Manasseh is mentioned. Manasseh was the brother of Ephraim. Remember again, Joseph, which was one of the original 12 sons, took his inheritance, gave it to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Manasseh is mentioned here, but his brother Ephraim is not mentioned in this list. And in the place of Ephraim, the name of Joseph, his father, is given. You'll note that in verse 8. Joseph occurs instead of Ephraim. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that Manasseh was the firstborn. Remember that account? It's found for you back in Genesis chapter 48. Manasseh was the firstborn, but did he get the father's blessing? No, Ephraim did. Ephraim got Jacob's blessing and actually received a greater blessing than Manasseh did. Genesis 48. But there is a real plausible reason why Ephraim also is excluded, and that's this. Jeroboam the first, who was the forerunner of all the other wicked kings in northern Israel, was of the tribe of Ephraim. And he was the one that was instrumental into leading Israel into calf worship. He was very involved in that. He was the one that started it. Now, before that, Dan had already been in idolatry. But then along came Jeroboam several hundred years later, and he actually made golden calves, and he commanded the 10 northern tribes to worship these golden calves. And that's found for us in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. And 1 Kings chapter 12, 25-33. Chapter 12, 25-33. And so therefore, Ephraim also is guilty of idolatry. If you notice in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, the prophet laments, he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. They have totally given themselves over to idols. Hosea chapter 4, verse 7. And then you'll notice when you read the Old Testament carefully, very often the northern 10 tribes of Israel are sometimes corporately designated as Ephraim. God calls them Ephraim. Several times, have you ever noticed that? God talks about Ephraim, and it calls the northern 10 tribes all together as one, as being Ephraim. The reason why the tribe of Ephraim was the largest and the most powerful of the tribes. It was the leader of the other 9 tribes. And furthermore, Ephraim led in the rebellion, which led to the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. It was Ephraim that led in that rebellion. And that's seen in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Kings 11, 26. So, therefore, I would say that would be the most plausible. Now, actually, if you really survey the Old Testament, though, almost all the other tribes, if not all the other tribes, did things that were really worthy of exclusion from this list. I mean, there wasn't a pristine tribe amongst them. All of them were guilty of sin. And so I'm not certain if these are the actual reasons. I think they are probably the best reasons. Then I want to mention another point about the 144,000 here. I think we've got to be a little bit careful when we say that it's exactly 144,000 in number. Let me tell you why. The 144,000 here could actually consist of 12,000 individuals from the 12 tribes that are mentioned. It could be an actual, literal 144,000 total number. It could be that, and I don't deny that. Or it's very plausible that we could be looking at 12,000 men representing their families from each of the tribes. 12,000 men representing their families. In other words, the number, the total number, might be much more significant in size. There might be 12,000 men who represent the heads of their families. Let me give you a precedence for that. We do have a precedent. Remember when Israel was numbered after coming up out of Egypt? And God numbered them. God numbered only the men 20 years old and up. No one else was numbered. Anyone under 20 years old was not numbered. Any child? And none of the women were numbered. And so the only ones that were counted were men 20 years old and upward. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45, tells you that there were 603,550 souls. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. Let's say 600,000. But actually, scholars conservatively estimate there were probably really 2 million souls that came out. 600,000 men, but really probably at least 2 million individuals, because they represented their families. So the total number of the individuals might be much more than that. And so when we talk about the 144,000, this might be the men of the families. And we might be looking at 500,000 souls here. We might be looking at, who knows, you know, 600,000-700,000 souls here. If you take the 144,000, and now I know it says that they were never married and they never defiled themselves, but I think that that probably is best spiritually interpreted. We'll talk. About that when we get to chapter 14. I don't think it's talking about 144,000 virgins. And then here's another point that I want to mention. It's rather interesting to note the order and the meaning of the names that are listed here. It doesn't follow the actual order of birth. Reuben was actually the oldest, and so the names are mixed up a little bit here, and some are left out. Well, I want to bring something out that J.A. Sice, the eminent commentator, brings out. What he does, he has taken the meaning of each one of these names of these tribes, and he tells you what the meaning of that tribe is. And then he takes them all in the order that is found for us here in the book of Revelation, and he paints a little beautiful picture using the meaning of their names. Let me read you. Let me quote from him. This is J.A. Seitz in Location. He says, and we quote, Judah means confession or praise of God. Reuben, viewing the sun. Gad, a company. Asher, blessed. Naphtali, a wrestler or striving with. Manasseh, forgetfulness. Simeon, hearing and obeying. Levi, joining or cleaving to. Issachar, reward, or what is given by way of reward. Zebulun, a home or dwelling place. Joseph, added or an addition. Benjamin, a son of the right hand, a son of old age. And now he's going to put them all together. And look at the picture he comes up with. These 144,000 men are Israelites living in the period of judgment who are only then brought to be confessors and praisers of God, while the most of their kindred continue in unbelief and rebellion. Viewing the Son as their fathers never would view him, they acknowledge him as their Messiah and judge. As Jews, they thus constitute a distinct company to themselves and are blessed. He's taking all these names now, putting them all together. As the result of their conversion, they are also very active in practical righteousness. They strive and wrestle against their own and their nation's long forgetfulness to the truth, as it is in Jesus. Hearing and obeying now the voice of the Lord, cleaving to the reward and the heavenly home promised by the prophets, they are a super addition to the church. They are sons of God indeed, but sons begotten in the day of God's right hand, in the period of power and judgment, in the last extremity of this age. So in other words, when you take the meaning of their names and put them all together, it points out a picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. I don't think it's a chance that God put them all in this order and left a couple out, and they all have meanings to their names. Here's another point. What is the meaning of the seal? When the Bible talks about they've got the seal of the living God, first of all, let me say I don't think it's a visible mark. And the reason I don't think that is angels don't need to see a literal mark to protect them. They're being protected from the plagues. And so the seal is a sign on them that they are exempt from the plagues. And furthermore, a literal mark on the forehead would not protect them from the nature of these plagues anyway. Because a lot of the plagues involve the destruction of the trees and grass burning, water being turned to blood, various things like that. And just having a seal on your head is not going to spare you from those natural disasters. I think what it is talking about is a spiritual seal on them. Something that is known to God and the angels. God and the angels can see that seal. And just like we mentioned, sealing in ancient times was a mark of ownership. Even the Romans would practice it. They would often take their soldiers and mark them in their hand, or a slave would be branded in the forehead. And so this is probably then a spiritual seal. Did you know that you're sealed? Did you know that? The Bible says that several times. Let me give you a list of places that talk about you being sealed. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says we are sealed. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says we are sealed. And then in John chapter 6 and verse 27, it says that Christ was sealed. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Christ was sealed. In other words, Christ had the seal of God on him. The devil could not destroy Christ before his time. He tried. There were several times that the multitude tried to take Christ out and stone him. They tried to throw him over the cliff. They couldn't do it, could they? He had the seal of God on him. And it's just like you're walking around. You've got the seal of God on you. The devil can't just snuff you out. And I'll tell you something else. The devil can't bat you around like a cat does with a mouse. God is protecting you. He allows the demons a certain amount of pressure on you. But believe me, it's not like what people in the world have. There is the seal of the living God upon you. And then turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. We read this passage already, but let me refresh your memory. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. God commanded one of his angels to go out and to seal a number of the Israelites. It says in chapter 9, verse 4, And the Lord said unto him, that is an angel, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young. So an angel went out, put a mark on various individuals, and then a death angel passed over. And if you didn't have that mark on you, you were slain by the death angel. And so now in the book of Revelation, I don't think that they're necessarily going to be walking around with a literal seal on their forehead. I think it's a spiritual thing. God knows who they are, and God says, I am going to providentially preserve them. And contrast this now with the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is the sign of the Antichrist world government. But in contrast, there is a remnant on the earth that have the mark of the living, holy God on them. And even though the plagues are ravaging the whole world, this group is abiding under the shelter of God Almighty. And so, in a sense, they are the light of the world. They are the salt of the earth. Now, a major question that a lot of people have in their minds is, how in the world did they get saved anyway? How did they get saved? How did they get saved? Did they just walk along and all of a sudden God saved them? The only thing I can say, they probably got saved through the witness and maybe even the visible resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. The tribulation martyrs had been witnessing for 3.5 years. And then when the signs begin to occur, and notably the signs of the sixth seal, the great earthquake, and the stars falling, and the moon turning to blood, and the sun being blotted out, and when men are in great fear, they respond to that message now. It took all these signs, and they've been listening now, and they are reading the gospel accounts, and they are checking what the Laodiceans have been saying, and they now give their hearts to Christ. In fact, it indicates in chapter 11 that the two witnesses are resurrected in the sight of the whole world. The whole world actually sees the two witnesses. That could be talking about two prophets or maybe two great companies of people that are resurrected, and therefore the 144,000, they see that, and when that happens, that's it. That does it for them. And they give their lives to Christ. And so they then become Christians. Now, evidently, they weren't born again, fervent believers, before the rapture, or they would have been caught up in the rapture. And evidently, they weren't born again, fervent believers in the tribulation, or they would have been killed. So apparently, when the tribulation ends, they became believers. Now, another point, where are they on the earth when they are sealed? You ever thought about that? Where are they on the earth when they are sealed? And again, since the Bible doesn't say, I guess we can't really speak dogmatically. I've got a good conjecture, though. But first of all, let me say this. It's very clear from the Bible that the plagues are about to be poured upon the whole earth. If you read chapter 7 and verse 1 and the other chapters that follow, it's clear that the whole earth is going to be affected. Now, when the plagues do fall, it does say that they affect 1/3 of the earth at a time. But by the time the plagues are over, the entire earth is affected. So technically, the 144,000 could really be anywhere on the earth and still be preserved. They could be anywhere. They could be on any of the continents, and God would preserve them. But let me propose another theory for you. I believe that there's a good possibility they might actually be in the land of Palestine. They might. You see, we are talking about the nation of Israel now, coming back to God. We're not talking about Jews all over the world so much now. You have that picture during the church age. In other words, there are Jews all over the world now getting saved. But now we're talking about the nation of Israel. Let me give you a couple things to kind of provoke your thought. First of all, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 3, very interesting scripture, Joel chapter 2 and verse 3, it becomes apparent that the land of Israel apparently is not touched by the plagues. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 3, Palestine is still as the Garden of Eden during the Battle of Armageddon. The whole land is like the Garden of Eden, like a luxurious tropical garden. And all the troops of all the nations march against the nation of Israel. All the rest of the earth is now lying in ruins, except for Palestine. Palestine is only about 150 miles long, averages about 65 miles in width. And so this little country is flourishing during the time of the plagues. Why? I think probably because the 144,000 are living there. God is preserving them from the plagues. And so, therefore, the land itself is preserved. Well, then, let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Let me give you another picture here. Ezekiel chapter 38. I'd like to have you turn with me. This is an entire chapter devoted to the Battle of Armageddon, right prior to the Second Coming. I want you to notice something quite interesting. Right prior to the Battle of Armageddon, Ezekiel chapter 38. And the whole point here, you're going to see in this chapter that we see the nation of Israel dwelling prosperously and dwelling safely right prior to the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read it. Look at the first couple of verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech. Now, God is addressing the nation of Russia here. It's very clear through the etymology, very clear from history. This is the nation of Israel and her allies. And Ezekiel is prophesying and addressing the nation of Israel, like the prophets often did. And he's telling them something about themselves. Look down at verse 8. Here's where it really starts. And after many days, thou, and he's talking to Russia now and her allies, thou shalt be visited. They're going to be visited with something, namely demon spirits. And in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. He's talking about Palestine. He's talking about the nation of Palestine. You see, Palestine now has been brought back from the sword. They're free. Palestine was under the rule of every other country for most of her history, but now she's a free nation. And so, after the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. In other words, the Jews have come from all over the world, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Here's the picture. The nation of Israel is now dwelling in their land again. And the land was formerly a wasteland, and oh, it was. If you could have seen Palestine 40 years ago, Palestine lay in rubble. There were a few Bedouin shepherds wandering around. There was nothing in Palestine. It was desolated. It looked just like Iraq and Iran look like today. It was a third world country. It's vastly different today because the Jews are living there. They've changed the whole picture of it. And so the nation of Israel is dwelling safely. Then look at verse 9. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. So the idea is that this evil thought is going to come into the mind of the Russians. It's demons. And the thought that's going to come in is destroy Israel. Destroy Israel. March against Israel. And that's what they're going to do. And it tells you in verse 11, they're going to come against a land of unwalled villages. They're dwelling in safety. They don't have walled villages. It's a picture of prosperity and safety. And it says, and now Russia is talking, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate, and so forth. And so this thought is going to come into the mind of Russia, destroy Israel, take the spoil. Now I want you to picture something in your mind. Why would God say something like that? Why would the nation of Israel be dwelling in safety and be dwelling in unwalled villages? I would conjecture the 144,000 are there. And God has spared them, and the land is flourishing. God's blessing is on that land. The nation of Israel is repenting. They're starting to come back to God. It's just starting as a small revival. But there is a revival in Israel. And the greater revival is going to happen at the second coming. Then the nation will repent. And so now, because a major segment of the land is repenting, turning to God, God's sealing them, God says no judgment for them. That is the one place on the entire globe that is respecting me. No judgment there. And so they're dwelling in safety. Now I ask you, what would go on in the mind of the rest of the world when all of their buildings are destroyed, all of their land is destroyed, no more agriculture going on, all of their water poisoned, the oceans turn to blood now, all the sea life in one-third of the ocean destroyed, and with no fresh water to drink, haunted and tormented by demons, and this one little country is flourishing like the Garden of Eden. What would you feel if you were non-born again filled with demons? Wouldn't you hate that country? Wouldn't you resent that country? Wouldn't you want to march against it and destroy it? And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. There is a demonic frenzy. That's the whole picture later on in chapter 16. 200 million march against the nation of Israel. 200 million. 200 million. You know how many are in the armies, the armed forces of America right now? About 1 million. You know how many are in the land of Russia? About 2 million. You know how many are in China? About 3 million. I mean, when you talk about 200 million marching against the land of Israel, the entire world, what is left of the world, is upset with Israel. And they march against Israel. Why? I think because the 144,000 are probably living in that land. Now, that's my opinion. But I think it's a pretty good conjecture. Now, here's another point. How could they get through the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast? Didn't you have that in your mind? Okay. How do they get through the tribulation without the mark of the beast? Because doesn't it say everyone that takes the mark is damned and doomed to hell and so forth? Well, it's interesting in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. Revelation 14, verse 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, it could be taken in the natural sense, that they did not commit adultery, they are virgin, they aren't married. It could be taken in that sense. But by the same token, often the book of Revelation talks about Babylon, world Babylon, being a harlot, a whore. Talks about her being a woman. It talks about, uses that very terminology. And I think what it is probably saying here is that spiritually, this company of Jews, they were hungry for God, they were seeking God, and therefore they did not defile themselves with the world system. They did not commit spiritual fornication. And apparently they were exempt from the mark of the beast. Now why? Why? Why would they be exempt? Well, there's a couple reasons. And again, these are only conjectures. See, we are going way beyond what the Bible is saying right now, aren't we? And so this is not "thus saith the Lord." But first of all, maybe the Antichrist will be a Jew. And if he is a Jew, realizing that later on he's going to go in that very temple and show himself to be God, he might grant them an exemption. Realizing that if he demanded them to take the mark of the beast and worship him now, he'd lose them. And so therefore, he might grant them an exemption. And therefore, you might also grant the land of Israel an exemption and might give them an allowance. And that would be comparable to what the Romans did back during the time of Christ. You see, when the Romans came and they conquered nations, and as history progressed, they demanded that those nations worship Caesar. And they demanded that, even though they allowed them to worship their own deities, they demanded that they also worship Caesar and burn incense to Caesar. They demanded that of almost everyone except the Jews. And the reason why the Jews were so feisty, they were so stubborn. The Jews would rather stand there and say, "Slit my throat, because I'm not going to do what you want me to do." They were so defiant. They were a constant thorn in the side of the Romans. And it could be during the time of the tribulation, the Jews are that last little pocket of resistance. And they are constantly resisting. Now the rest of the world receives the mark. We do know in the Bible, it does say that they will have a temple in the tribulation period, because that's where the Antichrist goes into and shows himself to be God. He goes into the Holy of Holies. So they have built a temple, so therefore they are worshiping God there. They are worshiping God in the tribulation and plague period in their temple. And perhaps the Antichrist is going to allow them that exemption. And so therefore the 144,000 do not receive the mark of the beast. Now, that's about the only good reason I can give. But also let me mention this. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you cannot repent after you've taken the mark. There's nothing in the Scripture that says once you have the mark that you can't repent from that. Let me give you this to think about, if that seems really strange to you. You see, at the second coming, there are going to be many of the Gentiles that have the mark of the beast that are going to live through the second coming. Now, 4/5 of the northern armies of Russia are going to be destroyed. Many are going to be killed, but some are going to live. Isn't that true? Some are going to live. They've got the mark of the beast on them, and then the Bible gives indication, and we'll read the Scriptures later on. You know what they do at the second coming? They repent. And they go back to their respective countries, and they tell the nations where they came from about the glory of God that they saw at the second coming. And then they are instrumental in repopulating the earth in the millennium, along with the Jewish nation. And so there's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot repent after you've taken that mark. Now, what it is saying is that everyone that has the mark goes to hell. It's giving a general picture of the general state of all men. Almost all men are going to take that mark, and almost all of them are going to die and go to hell. And if you die with that mark on you, you're gone. You're gone, see. But there are going to be some that are going to repent after they take that mark. Some people have read things into the Bible that the Bible doesn't say. Some people have read things like, well, once you have the mark, that's it. You know, you can't repent. Well, wait a minute. You know, can't you repent? If you go out and you murder 10 people, you can repent of that. If your heart is soft and if God humbles you, you can repent. And so you can repent of taking that mark. And obviously, the ones that see Christ at the second coming and repopulate the earth, obviously they aren't doomed to hell. I mean, they're starting to live old. Longevity of life is restored and so forth. And so that's what I would say. Either they are granted an exemption, or if they did take the mark, they repented. But the thing against them taking the mark is the Scripture that says they have not defiled themselves. And I think when it says they have not defiled themselves, it kind of leans toward the thought that they didn't take the mark in the first place. Okay, well, now that I've said all that, questions?
I see
Yes.
So they're going to be raptured. Yeah. The remnant that may be born again, and we're again,
they are. Yes. Yes. Yeah, see, because chapter 14 tells you very clearly that they're singing a new song before the throne. And they're there with the elders, and they're there with the living creatures. And it tells you very clearly right there that they have been redeemed, and they're standing on Mount Zion with Jesus now, and that's that heavenly Zion that the Bible talks about. And so they're in heaven. How they got there, your guess is as good as mine. Whether God raptured them alive before the second coming, they are on the earth during the time of the fifth plague. That's the last you read of them. Next time you hear of them, they're in heaven. So, how they got there, I don't know. Yes. Yeah. That would be the connection right there. The first fruits is always just a handful of the harvest. The harvest is always, you know, hundreds of thousands of times larger than the first fruits. Your first fruits is just a handful. And it's talking about the rest of the nation is going to repopulate the earth, and the Bible talks about the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so all the earth is going to be repopulated with the nation of Israel in the millennium. And the 144,000, they're just a drop in the bucket compared to the great revival in the millennium. Okay, yes, Rob. Right, right. Yeah, yeah. Yes. 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 Right. See, probably what they are, they're probably real devout Jews, worshiping God just like Paul did as a devout Jew. And all of a sudden, the light bursts upon them, and they see it clearly. It's crystal clear. The time of the Gentiles is over. The veil is taken off their face, and they see. They see everything. They see the whole plan of God. It all lines up, and they become fervent believers then. Yes, Terry. You can be excused. Oh, yeah. Yeah, now the time of the Gentiles, it's talking about the believing Gentiles. The believing Gentiles. There you go.
I think something else that might offer a safety for the 144,000. Because Daniel was talking about you know, the Antichrist taking power and making a treaty with Israel.
Yeah.
For the first 3.5 years.
You know, that, I hate to say it, but that passage is debatable.
Of course, then at the end of the first 3.5 years, he breaks that treaty.
Yeah.
Boy, that passage is a little debatable. Is that?
Oh, you can debate it.
Yeah.
I don't want to find out
about it. Probably be the last session. I'll probably announce it, but it's going to be the last
world. Are they going to be
behind?
Yeah. Are they going to be guests? That's a good question. I would assume they would be. I would assume that they wouldn't be the bride, but I don't know. You know, at this point in time, I'm really cautious about making distinctions, if you know what I mean.
Yes.
With like the 144,000. See, it makes it clear that the nation of Israel now, on the earth, is going to become the bride. On the earth. As they start growing as a nation, it talks about them being remarried to God again. See, God has, in a sense, divorced them now and cast them off. But God's going to take them back, and he's going to be a husband to them, and they're going to be married to him. And so I think it will be more of an earthly sense, like back in the Old Testament, as a nation, when it talks about them as a nation being married.
Okay. How about the 1,000 years when you're, you know, 1,000 years you're in there, you know, you're all your
Christians,
during 1,000 years. Yeah, where are they going to be? They're going to be at the end time, and 1,000 years is up, God's going to destroy the world, you know?
Right.
I think it'd be a spiritual guess, or it'd be spiritual. We just don't know.
Well, there is indication now for that. There is indication in the book of Revelation that the nations of the earth are seen walking into the New Jerusalem. They are seen walking into the bride. And so I think there's a good possibility that there will actually be many saints that will come into the bride through the millennium. Because they're born, you know, and God gives them the opportunity and the chance.
Okay.
What's that? Okay, all she has to do is go to the library, and it will be in the library. Yeah. She just takes it on her own and corrects it. On her own. Yeah, and then puts it in my box. Unfortunately, there's a one grade letter drop on that. That's Bible college policy. Okay. Janet. J-S-E-I-S-S. J-A-S-I-S. S-E-I-S-S. Just look in the library. It's under the single volume commentaries on the book of Revelation. And just turn to chapter 7. And when you turn to chapter 7, he'll have that quote right there.
Okay.
Janet, how are you doing?
Good.